I'd like you this morning to take a moment. I want you to think of a time of waiting, a significant time of waiting in your life, a time when you were waiting on God to do something that you longed for. I'm not talking about a Christmas present you really wanted, or a cute boy or girl that you were waiting to ask you out. Something that if God didn't show up, if God didn't intervene, then that something wouldn't have happened. Maybe it was a diagnosis that turned your world upside down, or maybe it was a child that you'd longed for, or a loved one who lost their way and had turned their back on all that is good and beautiful and true. And maybe, in fact, it's likely that some of you are in the middle of that waiting period now. My most recent season of waiting actually involves all of y'all. It was September 1st, 2023. That's the day that I have it marked in an email that I sent, the day that the Lord started to stir something different in me, a new ministry that we figured would probably take us to a new place. It was exactly 9 months to the day, 9 months later to the day that I sent an email to the Substance Church elder team about a lead pastor opening that I had seen on the Harbor Network job board. After that email, it was another 2 months and 10 days that in this room right here, y'all held a vote, and by the Lord's kindness, invited me and my family here. Then it was another 5 weeks before we actually got here. So, 1 year, 2 weeks, and 2 days from the moment of the Lord's first stirring and the end of our waiting. And my wife would tell you that the period of waiting was much longer than that. Years of spending stupid amounts of time and money on seminary wondering why, and here we are. But the last year this period of waiting was an incredibly challenging time. There were some significant moments of heartbreak and discouragement, and somewhere around the 7 or 8 month mark, I started to ask the question, well, did I invent this stirring out of thin air? Have I missed something? Were my longings and expectations entirely out of line with what God was doing? Regardless, God was going to have to show up, and he was going to have to work some stuff out, because it was obvious in that time of waiting that I wasn't able to make things happen. So think back to the longing, the anticipation that you have felt in your seasons of waiting. And if you're anything like I am, that time it was all consuming. Life was continuing as usual. I had a family to lead. I had people to minister to. I had a job to do. But my mind was constantly occupied with the what's next that I had felt God had put before me. And it struck me this week, if we feel that deep longing of anticipation, if we feel that so strongly for things that God hasn't even promised to us, how much deeper, how much more intense did God's people feel them as they waited for him to fulfill the promises that he had made to them? Jesus, God's entirely unexpected answer to his promises, didn't arrive until approximately 4,000 years after he had promised our rescue in the garden. 4,000 years. 2,000 years after he had promised that the rescuer would come through Abraham. 400 years after he had apparently stopped speaking through the prophets. I think you and I probably struggle to comprehend that level of waiting an expectation. But I hope this morning and in this season of Advent that we can imagine the joy that is on the other side of that waiting. If you have a story of waiting where you had a longing that was fulfilled, even if that fulfillment was entirely unexpected or happened entirely different ways than you had thought it would, then you have probably experienced a sliver of joy, a sliver of joy that points forward to something greater, something more ultimate. And it's that kind of joy that I want to look at here this morning. And I want to look at joy in two different places of Scripture in this morning. I want to talk about two different kinds of joy. In Isaiah 9, we're going to look at the joy of arrival. The arrival that we've been thinking and talking about and reflecting on for the last month. And in this case, the most important arrival in the history of the world to date. And then I want to look at the joy of abiding that Jesus talks about in John 15. So if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9, if you don't have a Bible with you, we have a stack of them in the back. They're not only there for you to use this morning, but if you don't own one, we'd love to give you that as a gift. Isaiah 9, technically Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, but I'll be jumping around. I'm going to read a number of verses in that passage, starting in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad and they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In this passage, Isaiah, he's wrapping up a series of prophecies that he has made to the people of Judah, to a remnant of Israel, a remnant of God's people. And faith and hope have been the themes of his prophecies. Waiting in faith, waiting in hope. God's people are sustained by the promise of a great light that breaks through even the deepest darkness. And the hope is so sure Isaiah actually writes in the past tense as though it has already happened. Because the hope of God's covenant promises is sure, Isaiah can immediately follow what he has said in verse 8:22, shortly before this, where he talks about distress and gloom and anguish and darkness. He can immediately follow that with an anticipation of light, a great light that will chase all those things away. But this great light, it didn't appear immediately after Isaiah spoke these words or immediately to his people. In fact, it hadn't immediately appeared to us either, but it is immediately and it is always clear to the eyes of faith. Throughout history, God's people, surrounded by darkness, can already look forward to the great light. We can already look forward and be sustained by hope, which we've said multiple times throughout the last month of Advent. The great light that Isaiah speaks about here, it's a future king, a future righteous king, a king from the line of David, he says, a king who will bring light, who will bring peace to God's people. And Isaiah's announcement of this great light is the announcement of a joyous occasion, the birth of a royal child. Now, I'm not preaching an inductive sermon. I'm not building an argument from Scripture in order to reveal the identity of this child in a big aha moment at the very end. We know who the child is that Isaiah spoke of. Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel, which we'll look at more tomorrow night at our Eve of the Eve service. So the child born to us is Jesus. And both Isaiah and Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say some things about Jesus that makes their birth announcements good news of great joy for the entire world. So I want to highlight two reasons that there is joy in the arrival of Jesus. There's a lot more than two. I'm just going to talk about two. First, there's joy in the arrival of Jesus because of what God does. There's joy in the arrival of Jesus because of what God does. And what does he do? He delivers. He delivers his people. More specifically, he sends deliverers. That's what he's been doing in the history of the world. When Isaiah begins to explain why God's people, why their joy is increased, he looks back to Egypt. He looks back to the Exodus event in verse 4. The words yoke, burdens, shoulders, and oppressors, they're all used earlier in the Old Testament to describe that event of deliverance, the Exodus, the deliverance of his people from the slavery of Egypt. The Exodus was God's foundational act in redemption, the fulfillment of a covenant promise that he made to take you as my people and to be your God. That's when it first came into fruition. And Isaiah couples the Exodus event with another deliverance event, with Gideon and the defeat of Midian that you can go read about in Judges chapter 6 through 8, a victory that was achieved through a seemingly insignificant person and achieved in such a way that it was only possible by God. The yoke in this passage represents a suffering endured. The rod represents a suffering inflicted. And God will deliver his people from both. And our joy will be the fruit of his victory. So how is this victory accomplished? Isaiah tells us. By what way do God's people enter into a salvation that we neither deserved nor accomplished? Isaiah tells us by the mere fact of the king's birth. The emphasis rests on the child born, not on us. And so there's joy in the arrival of Jesus because of what he does, and there's joy in the arrival of Jesus because of who he is. Luke in chapter 2 calls Jesus a savior, among other things that we'll discuss tomorrow night. Isaiah calls him a son, which I'll also talk about more tomorrow night. But Isaiah also calls him four other names. They're not actual names, because unlike the name Emmanuel, which Isaiah gave in 7:14, these names would not be ordinarily given to Hebrew boys. In fact, they're not names at all, but they're summaries of the child king's character. They are declarations of who the person is. And each of these four names, they contain two elements. And one of those elements in each set of four names focuses on the Son's divine nature. Isaiah says, he is Wonderful Counselor. God is the source of all miraculous events. His plans, obviously, are the wisest counsel to follow. And so he will work in and through his Son to demonstrate extraordinary wisdom to plan wonderful, miraculous things. Things that we hear about in the proclamation of the gospel. He's Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. Isaiah uses this term, uses this title again in chapter 10:21, after the passage we're looking at. And then in 10:21, he is referring to Yahweh himself, mighty God, Yahweh. So this son must be identified with God in some extremely close manner. No other person has ever given God's name, and God is never called by a human name, never called Moses or Abraham or David. So there must be something so special about this son that causes Isaiah to give him God's name. I would argue that this verse is one of many clear indications in the Old Testament that Israel was looking forward, that the Old Testament is looking forward, pointing to a divine deliverer, a divine Messiah. He's a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He is everlasting Father. Now, this one's tricky. The use of Father to describe God is relatively rare in the Old Testament. Doesn't happen a ton. It's even more rare when we're talking about when we're referring to a king. And so it's tough to know what to do with that, but we do know that everlasting, that word everlasting as an attribute is never used of a human, of a mere human in Christian in Scripture. It's never used of any human ruler. The closest we get is the promise of the one who will rule on the throne of David forever in 2 Samuel 7. Again, Isaiah's words are pointing forward to a reality of a coming Messiah, of one who will be born, who is no mere human. Finally, he is Prince of Peace. If you remember a few weeks ago that peace, God's shalom, it refers to the wholeness and the completeness that God designed, that he desires. The title Prince conveys the idea of an administrator, one who rules over things, who orders things underneath himself. This Prince then, who himself is a whole, a complete person, who is at one with God, who is at one with his people, he alone will administer God's peace, God's shalom, when he begins to rule. The coming of this particular king, who we know to be Jesus, it brings a particular type of joy to all creation. A joy that is not merely a feeling. A joy that, unlike the emotion that we call happiness, is not fleeting because it's not based on our momentary circumstances. The joy of the incarnation is an eternal joy because the deliverance that King Jesus brings is eternal. And the deliverance that he brings is eternal because the King himself is eternal. So it's the joy of this arrival that we observe, we reflect on, we celebrate during the Advent season. But there's a joy that Jesus mentions which exists between the Advents. In John 15, he speaks about the joy of abiding. So I wanted to spend a few minutes this morning looking at that passage. Again, John 15, 1 through 11. I'm going to jump around just a little bit, but I'll tell you where I'm at when I'm there. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus begins by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit." Verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jumping to verse 8. by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The vine in the Old Testament was the supreme symbol of Israel. It's all over the Old Testament. Specifically in Psalm 80, but also in Psalm 80, we're told that the vine was cut down and burned because of its disobedience. Israel failed in its mission to do what vines do. It fell short of its calling to be a light to the nation, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And so in contrast to that vine that was cast aside because of its disobedience, Jesus says, but I am the true vine. Where Israel were unfaithful sons of God, Jesus is the everlasting, perfectly obedient son. The perfect obedient son who fulfilled Israel's purpose through his life, through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his resurrection. Because vines exist for one reason, that is to bear fruit. That's their job. That's their mission. And this mission is reflected in Jesus' stress in John 15 on fruit bearing, especially in verses 2, 4, 5, 8, 16. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, came to carry out the mission that Israel could not. He came to make branches. Branches that would remain connected to him, his life, his mission. Branches that would remain connected to him and produce fruit. And all of this for the purpose of glorifying the Father. So when we read John 15, when we think about what it means to remain in Jesus or to abide in him, our thoughts have to be informed by his words, which isn't primarily focusing on our inward relationship with the Lord. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Our personal Lord, time with, connection to, it's always important. It's always in view in some sense or another in Scripture, but this passage is first and foremost about the renewal of Israel's mission through Jesus Christ and his community of disciples, the church. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus was removed from this world. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, as he told us he would be, when he said, I will go away and you will do greater things than I. His disciples, then and now, us, the church, are sent into the world, just as he was, to carry on the Father's mission in his absence. That's the mission of the church. And that's the principal implication of Jesus' words when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the means to accomplishing the Father's mission is abiding in the Son. So what does that mean? What is this abiding Jesus mentions that brings joy both to him and us? Obviously, it has something to do with our relationship with him. It's clear that our relationship to him is fundamental in our fruit bearing. Fruit bearing is impossible apart from our relationship to Jesus Christ, our Lord. No branch can bear fruit by itself, apart from the vine, he says in verse 4. Bearing fruit isn't something that we accomplish. It's Christ's work through us. It's a work that is only possible through a continual dependence, surrender on the living Savior through the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are characteristic of a life in which God is glorified. These are things that were characteristics of Jesus' life, and our lives were supposed to imitate his. In Jesus, we witnessed the Son abiding in the Father, and now the Son calls us in a similar way to abide in him. And so we have to ask, what's the pattern? What's the pattern of abiding that we're supposed to imitate? How did the Son abide in the Father's love? What does it mean for us to abide in Christ's love? And Jesus makes it as clear as possible. He says, it's obedience. He makes it crystal clear. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus makes the explicit parallel between our abiding in him and his abiding in the Father, a relationship that is characterized by obedience. Abiding is conditional upon obeying. And this shouldn't be surprising news to us. This is how it's always been. Adam and Eve's failure in the garden was a failure to abide, a failure to remain in God's love, or Augustine's words. A failure to trust him, a failure to wholly depend on him, which led to disobeying his words, his commandments. If obedience is the condition of continuously remaining in Jesus' love, it's no less important to rewind a chapter, to look at John 14, 15, and 21. You don't have to flip there, but you can. Where Jesus says that our love for him is the source and the motivation of our obedience to him. Just as our obedience is a demonstration of the reality of that love. And so we have to be careful not to make our abiding all about amazing quiet times or listening to great worship music or some warm feeling we get on the inside. Because feelings like happiness, they're easily evoked, they're easily manipulated, they're easily destroyed by others and our changing circumstances. But joy is a reality, a truth that God has established, given to us, that we can choose to lean into that or not. Much like Pastor Mark said what feels like months ago in Ephesians 2, we could say that joy comes to us like grace in a person. As one commentator says, abiding or remaining in Christ must not be reduced to some subjective, mystical inner state. The mark of an abiding heart is not only or even primarily a sense of some inward peace or serenity, but rather a conscience clear before God and man, Acts 24:16. Abiding is allowing Jesus' words to remain in us and to live according to them, which we don't always get right. We don't always do perfectly, but perfect obedience isn't the condition of abiding. Faithfulness is. This abiding obedience, it's not only for our good, but it's also for our joy, Jesus tells us. God isn't some overbearing parent. The obedience he asks of us isn't some stern, threatening thing. Submission to Christ isn't a trial that we endure, but it's the path to true freedom that he provides. And in verse 11, Jesus says that everything he said about the vine, the branches, the abiding, the obeying, he wants us to know, he wants us to understand, he wants us to live out so that his joy, that he can take joy in us, and that our joy might be made full, might be made complete. It's completely opposite to the message of our world, friends. Submission, obedience, putting ourselves willingly, humbly under some external authority. No one says that that's the source of full, true, complete joy. No one says that. That's precisely what Jesus teaches, what Scripture tells us, that obedience is rooted in love. And loving obedience alone brings actual freedom. I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, though you have not seen him, right? He's speaking to believers down the line who weren't eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because you are experiencing a future blessing in the here and now. There's two final summary statements that I want to make about this joy. Number one, the joy of submission, the joy of wholehearted obedience is the joy of Christ's presence by the Spirit in us. The connection with fruit-bearing is obvious. Abiding obedience to the Lord will produce fruit in our lives to the world as a light to the nation for their salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a promise that Scripture makes. And abiding obedience to the Lord will also produce the fruit of the Spirit within us, joy being one of them. Second thing I want to say is that John's focus in John 15 is on the believer's present experience of future salvation blessings. He bases his words about our joy on Old Testament prophecies about the end of time. The rejoicing that comes in the end of time, much like what we read in Isaiah. In the Jewish thought of John's day, joy was an imperfect thing in the present age. It was impaired, it was marred, it was stained by the certainty of death, the sufferings of this life. The belief was that only in the age to come, only with the advent of the Messiah, would we see perfect joy. And so Jesus' own words about perfect or full joy are part of his claim that that age has come and that he is the expected Messiah. Friends, Advent, the message of Advent is the Savior has come. His coming has revealed the true, the full meaning of hope, peace, love, and joy. Advent reminds us that we are still waiting for him as well, and upon his return, we will forever experience these very things. And our response as God's people is, come quickly, Lord. Would you pray with me this morning for that very thing? Father, ever since Genesis 3, your people have been a waiting people. So often, we have not waited well. So often we have turned our backs on the the promise of joy. We have failed to take hold of a vision of the coming light that will break through, that will chase away darkness. We have failed to take hold of that vision, the joy, the hope, the peace that it promises. And instead, we've tried to create those things for ourselves in the here and now. We've taken promises and truths and we've chased temporary versions of those very things. We've tried to create these feelings in our own lives, all the while forgetting that you have established these things in your love. You have established joy, peace, and hope. Remind us in this season, in the next few days, as we celebrate all of the magic that comes with the Christmas season, as we open presents, as we have meals with family, as we play otherwise objectively not good songs that we think are great because they're Christmas, as we do all of the things, help us to not lose sight that our waiting has both been answered, and yet we still wait. And that your promises are the only thing worth anticipating, the only thing worth living for, truly. Help us to wait well, Father. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.